Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 1, where I will read verses 4 through 6. Beginning with verse 4, the Bible says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we study this book, the book of Revelation, I pray that we would understand that we must treat it like every other book, to first understand what it meant to those who received it. Be with us today as we try to understand something of the circumstances into which John wrote. That will provide important background for our interpretation of this book. Help us, Lord, once we've done that, to understand how the things we learn might still be of benefit to us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, once again, today we're laying a foundation to try, to prepare us for a study of the book of Revelation. In particular, today I want to talk with you about the original recipients of Revelation in order to defend some things I said last week and further explain why I insist on interpreting Revelation within its historical context. To explain what I mean, last week I argued that when John twice says at both the beginning and ending of Revelation that he is writing about things that will shortly take place, he means just that. In other words, contrary to the almost universal assumption that Revelation is all about the end of the world, I argued it's actually far more concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. I believe the main reason we fail to see this is because of the highly symbolic language John uses to describe the city's downfall that sometimes causes us to think he's talking about the collapse of the universe. But if we were much more familiar with the Old Testament prophets, we'd realize they use similar language to describe historical judgments time and again in their pronouncements of judgment against sinful nations. Now, one of the objections that people sometimes make when they hear this position offering, the one I'm presenting to you, is that if it's all about them, well, then it doesn't that make the book irrelevant to us today? In other words, if Revelation is all about things that were future to John's audience, but past to us, it's believed then the book must therefore be irrelevant to us now. Now in response, I always point out that Revelation continues though to have the same value as every other book in the Bible, which were all first written to people back then, and yet we still have no problem making application of them to today. To just give one example, the book of 1 Corinthians, we know, was written to the church at Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago, specifically to address problems in that church situated firmly in the first century. And therefore, when we study it today, we realize we first must understand what it meant to those who received it, and then only afterwards do we consider how the principles we learned teach us about problems we as a church today face in the 21st century. Consequently, when we treat Revelation in the same manner, we're simply demonstrating that we approach it the same as we do every other book of the Bible. We first try to understand what it meant to those who received it, and then we consider how that message still applies to our own time. By contrast, consider this. If Revelation is about the end of the world, as most people today assume it is, it's hard to understand what value this book was to those who first received it. See, if there's one thing Revelation makes clear, is that it was written to a suffering church or suffering churches in order to comfort believers during their time of testing. Given the fact the book opens with a benediction for those who hear and keep the things written in it, you somehow have to wonder how it was of any benefit to the original recipients if it's just filled, you know, with a bunch of unintelligible jargon they weren't able to understand without knowing anything about, you know, nuclear bombs and killer bees and Apache helicopters, as so many think the book is all about. In fact, it would almost seem to be a cruel joke to send a book to suffering Christians, urging them all to read it and keep the contents written within, which they, of course, couldn't understand, if the deliverance spoken of in the book was so far removed from their time period that it was essentially unrelated to their current predicament. And that is why I believe the book was clearly intended to be understood by the people to whom it was addressed, precisely because it is about things that were a direct concern to the difficult times they were enduring. Now, when I say all this, when I say all this, I realize a question may still emerge regarding how even the interpretation I'm offering was relevant to the people to which it is addressed. In other words, what I mean by this is today I read from Revelation 1 verses 4 to 6, which addresses the audience of Revelation as the seven churches which are in Asia, which corresponds to modern day Turkey. Now, if you look on one side of the insert located, you know, look at the smaller map to begin with. If you look on one side of the insert located in your order of worship, you'll see a list of the seven churches of Asia, which John mentions by name in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In order, they are the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay? These are the recipients of the book. Now, if Revelation is primarily concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and as we'll see, also judgment on the beast, which I'll argue is Rome, the question naturally emerges regarding what relevance those events had to Christians living some distance from both Jerusalem and Rome. That, in summary, is the question I want to answer this morning, and in the process, set the stage for many of the events Revelation predicts will come upon its first century readers, in particular the churches of Asia Minor to which it is addressed. Okay? Even, you know, just giving me the benefit of the doubt that this is about things that were shortly come to pass, what relevance was it to these people in between Jerusalem and Rome? Okay, that's the question I hope to answer. To do that, I'm going to ask you to bear with me a few moments. So I try to fill you in on some information from the book of Acts, which provides us with a historical background regarding how the churches of Asia Minor first came into existence. Okay? You recall, just a moment ago, for our readings today, we heard from the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of Acts 19. Together, these two passages provide us with the origins of the church's revelation is addressed to. At the end of Acts 18, we're told at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, after a lengthy stay in Corinth, he finally set sail to return to Jerusalem and then his home base of Antioch. After he sailed from Corinth, he came to Ephesus, the capital city of Asia Minor, where he went into the synagogue there and he reasoned with the Jews who were there for a time. While we're not told specifically why he stopped in Ephesus, we know from elsewhere in Acts and other historical sources that because of its location near the sea, Ephesus was an important transportation hub where people often changed ships to go to other destinations. And we're told exactly that's what Paul did. He caught a ship from Ephesus then to Jerusalem. Okay? At any rate, the Jews in Ephesus asked Paul to stay with them for a time and teach them more, but he wasn't able to at the time because he had prior commitments. However, he promised he would return and spend time with them, Lord willing. Meanwhile, his traveling companions, Priscilla and Aquila, stayed behind in Ephesus and were later joined by Apollos, who carried on the work Paul began in the city by planting a small church there before himself going on to Corinth. Now, Acts 19 then picks up with Paul's return to Ephesus. Luke tells us Paul remains in Ephesus for a considerable time. He speaks about a couple years before it's all over. Most scholars believe it's going to be closer to 3 years before it's all done. So Luke tells us Paul remains in Ephesus for a time, and he makes the city there the center of his missionary work in the region. And during his extended stay in Ephesus, Luke tells us in Acts 19:10 that all who dwelt in Asia, listen to that, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, because of time, we didn't read further in Acts 19. But if you get the time later, I would encourage you to do so. And there you'll learn the Lord performed extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul during his time in Ephesus, with the result that fear, we're told, fell on both Jews and Greeks, so that, I quote, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified throughout the whole city and surrounding regions. In fact, Paul's labors met with such success in Ephesus and the surrounding region that the end of Acts 19 tells us his evangelistic efforts adversely affected the economy of Ephesus. To give you just a little bit of background, Ephesus was a major tourist destination at the time. It boasted a world-renowned theater and race course. And above all, it was the home to a temple to the goddess Diana, who was said to have fallen from heaven on that very spot. And the temple was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so when people visited Ephesus, and many of them did, they would routinely purchase silver shrines to Diana as souvenirs, and actually more than souvenirs, little idols. But Paul had such success in Ephesus that it cut into the profits of the silversmiths because no one was buying the little shrines anymore. The result was, if you continue on with the end of chapter 19 and on to chapter 20, Paul's success was so great that it led to a riot that forced him out of the city. In fact, the silversmiths were said to have considered Paul a threat to the entire region. One of them declared later on in chapter 19, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Imagine somebody going to Paris and, doing something to cause people to disdain the Eiffel Tower. Something like that. Nobody wants to go there anymore. Nobody wants to climb up. It would have been something like this. Okay? The reason I mention all this is because, as we heard a moment ago, it was from Ephesus that Paul evangelized the entire region of Asia Minor. As you can see from the map in your order of worship, for this one with the little seven churches there, because Ephesus was the principal city of the region and base of Paul's operations, many scholars believe the churches of Asia Minor to which Revelation is addressed likely got their start at this time as a result of the great success Paul had throughout the entire region. Now, the reason I share this background information with you is because of its relevance to what follows regarding why John addresses Revelation to these particular churches, though the book no doubt circulated well beyond the immediate region to which it was addressed. Okay, to explain. We know from historical sources such as Josephus and others that when the Jewish wars broke out in Israel, Jews began fighting Romans all over the empire. Given what Luke tells us about, given what Luke tells us in Acts about the great success Paul had in the region of Asia Minor, it seems that perhaps many of the converts in the region were Jewish. As we'll see when we get into Revelation, the Jews of the region attacked their Jewish countrymen who had converted to Christianity because they believed them to be apostate. Meanwhile, after the war with Rome broke out, the early Christians also likely came under suspicion from Roman officials. The result is, the Christians of this region found themselves in a most difficult situation. On one hand, some would be tempted to revert back to Judaism as a way to limit the pressure placed on them from the Jews. On the other hand, since the region was one of the centers of the emperor cult, many would be tempted to prove their loyalty to Rome by engaging in acts of religious devotion to the empire. And this would have been especially tempting given the fact that in AD 64, Nero places the blame on Christians for nearly burning the city of Rome to the ground. And then, of course, after his death, the empire for a time appeared as if it was going to completely unravel during what became known as the Year of Four Emperors from June of AD 68 to December of AD 69, when Rome goes through four emperors until Vespasian, who had begun the siege of Jerusalem, returned to Rome to secure the throne for himself. To understand how all this relates to John's first readers, I want you now to take a look at the other map on the other side of the insert. And this shows the larger map of the entire Mediterranean world at the time. Okay? If you look almost in the middle, you can see Ephesus there. It doesn't list all there's Laodicea over there, but, you know, nearly the middle of the map. Okay, you'll notice where the churches of Revelation are located in the region of Asia Minor. As a result, they find themselves positioned between the two great enemies of the early church, after Rome turned on the Christians near the end of the reign of Nero. Okay? Put it plainly, Revelation is addressed to seven local churches situated in Asia Minor, positioned right between Jerusalem and Rome, and afflicted by both Jewish apostates and Roman persecutors. Located as they were between the harlot to the east and the beast to the west, the churches of Revelation were confronted with the evils of the harlotry of reverting back to Judaism, or the idolatry of swearing allegiance to Rome. See, whereas before, throughout most of the New Testament era, Rome had been the defender of the church against Jewish attacks. But Revelation predicts in the near future, Rome will also turn against the church. By this time, many people believe Ephesus to be the third capital of Christianity, behind Jerusalem, Antioch, and then Ephesus. And so John writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor, just before Nero begins to persecute Christians, and maybe a few years before the war breaks out in Judea. And he writes to encourage the faithful to remain faithful, while telling them that the worst crisis is yet to come. Against those who were tempted to compromise or to conceal their faith, John writes to assure them the Lord will turn their suffering to victory, just as he did in the cross of Christ. When those same two entities, an apostate Jewish church and a tyrannical Roman government, conspired in the death of Jesus. That, I believe, is the situation into which John writes. I believe it explains why Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and why the book is indeed about things which must shortly take place from the perspective of John's first century audience. As we progress in our study, we'll elaborate on these points in much greater detail. Until then, let's begin to wrap things up for today by considering how we heard thus far may teach us some things in our own time. Okay, how can this be a benefit to us? The book of Acts and the New Testament in general reveal that the apostate Israel is really the first great enemy of the early church. Whether it was the Jews or the Judaizers, what Paul would just call the circumcision, they were the ones who were always causing trouble for the early Christians. Whereas throughout most of the New Testament era, Rome often defended the church from attack by the Jews. As the end of the New Testament era drew near, that situation would change. And when it did, increasingly, apostate Israel used the power of pagan Rome to try to stamp out the faith, just as it had used Rome in the crucifixion of Jesus. The result was that the Christians of that day were faced with a hard decision: to compromise with a false religion or with the statism of empire. That's why they needed to be strengthened by being reminded of Jesus' victory over Israel and Rome by his obedience even unto death. They had to be reminded that despite appearances to the contrary, Jesus had triumphed over his enemies by the very means of his suffering. And for his reward, he had been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, John writes to suffering saints to remind them that their suffering would likewise not be in vain. Just as the Lord used the suffering of Jesus to establish his kingdom, so too he would use their suffering to advance Christ's kingdom. Lest any of them think that because they were being persecuted, the world had been abandoned. Revelation teaches it was very much the opposite. Having failed to defeat Jesus, the ungodly rulers of their age were now trying to resist Christ's lordship by persecuting his brethren. As a result, their suffering actually revealed that Jesus was in fact king, and his enemies' unwillingness to recognize his rule was just one more manifestation of their rebellion and ultimately of their eventual defeat. For this reason, John writes to demonstrate to the churches of Asia Minor that Jesus Christ was in fact the world's true Lord, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And just as the Father vindicated his Son through his suffering, so likewise the saints who followed in their master's footsteps would follow in his train. As Jesus was enthroned on high to receive for himself a kingdom, so also he promises to confer on those who persevere to the end a throne and a kingdom. And that, I believe, is a message we need to hear again in our own day as hostilities against Christians in our nation seem to increase on an almost daily basis. And with that, I'll leave you with the words of David Chilton. We need this message also. We too are subjected daily to the threats and seductions of Christ's enemies. We too are asked, even by fellow Christians, to compromise with modern beasts and harlots in order to save ourselves, or our jobs, or property, or tax exemptions. And we too are faced with a choice: surrender to Jesus or surrender to Satan. The revelation speaks powerfully today, and its message to us is the same as it was to the early church: that there is not a square inch of ground in heaven or on earth or under the earth in which there is peace between Christ and Satan. That our Lord demands universal submission to his rule, and that he has predestined his people to victorious conquest and dominion over all things in his name. We must make no compromise and give no quarter in the great battle of history. We are commanded to win. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that many of the churches of Revelation are no longer standing, as the land has been taken over almost entirely by Muslims. But Lord God, we still face difficulties as they did in our day. And we know Christians in other parts of the world are especially dealing with these difficulties. We think about the official sanctioned churches in so many lands, and the governments and their increasing hostility towards your people. Lord, this makes the book of Revelation increasingly relevant to us again in our day. So I pray, Lord, that as we try to understand more of what this book meant to those who received it, that we would see its great relevance to us this day, and that we would be strengthened in our faith as well, that we will not compromise, but trust you to give us victory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.